Well, good morning to afternoon, new community. It's good to be here. I'm Pastor Enoch. I just returned from a health leave. People look at me. You don't look sick. Oh, good. So anyway, it's good to be back. I missed our reading of the word. Simon, James, John. Sons of Lions. That's great. It's good to be here. It's great to read the word with you. Let's pray together as we turn our attention to the study of God's word. Gracious Father, though these names may seem removed from us, from time and culture and even language, yet, if you are the living God, then your word is still true today and relevant and powerful for our lives. So whether we are Christians or not, whether we even believe in this book as being from a real God or not, help us make the most of this time together as we turn our attention to the word, to your study, and we pray your Holy Spirit would guide us and open our hearts. Wherever we are today, let us meet you, let us meet Jesus, let us meet in the Holy Spirit, we pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, as we're now at this scene here where Jesus withdraws with his disciples from the crowd, it reminds me of the first time I actually had to plan a conference with guest speakers that, I guess you could say, truly famous. Some of you know I was involved in a missions conference recently. And, you know, we do a lot of speakers. We bring in a lot of guest speakers. They're missionaries. They're women and men who served on the missions field, who are raising up missionaries, who are considering missions, and all those sorts of things. And as we've kind of done a little bit more, there's truly some speakers who are more, I guess this is not a criticism, but truly famous. And I felt this way because at the start of every session, you know, before our things began, I would have a chance to sit with the missionaries, ask them about their lives, their ministries, their families, and all those sorts of great stories. But then there was one particular speaker for which we could not do that. Because every time we sat down to try to talk to the speaker, people would come up. They were queuing up. They were lining up to take selfies with him. And again, this is not even a critique about this sort of culture to take selfies with famous authors or pastors. I can appreciate that, especially if someone's been a big part of your life. They wrote a book or preached a sermon that really transformed you. I get it. But I have to realize, man, it's easy to sit with this missionary. People walk by, they don't even know if they're going to go up and do a speak in front of hundreds. But this person, we have to assign a physical, like, not guard, but someone to actually walk them out like this. Like, no, you can't touch him and stuff like that. And I think of that because we come to a scene where it's hard for us, especially in America, to realize how radically popular Jesus was. When I tell you that there were probably people that came from dozens of miles away to see Jesus, you and I may think, dozens of miles? What is that, like a 10-minute car ride or something? Or they traveled even 100 miles. That doesn't sound like much. But as we come to this story, this account where Jesus is crowded by the multitudes and then withdraws to be with his disciples, and then we see the naming of the 12 disciples who become known as the 12 apostles, it strikes me this notion, there's this theme I'd like to bring out from the text, because I think it's the theme of this passage from the author Mark. And the theme is being with Jesus. And as we go through this passage, I'd like to draw attention to three movements in the text that I think are here to help us understand and apply this. First of all, why is it so hard to be with Jesus? What are the obstacles? Is it the crowds? Is it the people? Is it his popularity? What are the obstacles to being with Jesus? Why is it so hard for you and me right now, even if you wanted to spend time with Jesus, why is it so hard to be with him? Why is it so hard to get and make that time to be with Jesus? Not what's hard about being with Jesus, but why is it hard to actually get there and make that appointment, so to speak? Secondly, we'd like to see in this passage, what does it mean to be with Jesus? So it's hard to be with Jesus. It's hard to get that time with him to actually kind of come and be in his presence. But when we are there, what does it involve? What does it mean to be with Jesus? And we're going to see the gospel unpack that a little bit. And then briefly, before we have our time in the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, the bread and the cup, we're going to see what is the result of anyone, man, woman, or child, who is with Jesus, who has spent time with the living Jesus. So 3 points, 3 movements. Why is it hard to be with Jesus, to get together with him? Secondly, what does it mean to be with Jesus? And then thirdly, what's the result of being with Jesus, briefly? So as we come here, we'll pick it up here in the passage that we all read together, led to us by our dear sister. Verse 7, as we look here, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea, that's the region they're in, and Jerusalem, which is south, closer down to the southern part of Palestine, and from Idumea, which is even beyond Jerusalem, sort of Palestine proper, and from beyond the Jordan, and from, that's the west, east, and from around Tyre and Sidon, now that's moving northwest. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told the disciples to have a boat ready for him, because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So there's two sort of principles we find here about why it is hard for us to actually get together and be with Jesus. And this is the first one. It may seem odd. One of the reasons why it's so hard for you and me to be with Jesus is because so many people want to be with him. One of the reasons you and I struggle, especially if you want to, you know, spend time with the Lord, get to know him better, is because so many people want to be with him. Now, when we mean be with Jesus, most people today understand that because the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, was born of the Virgin Mary, walked this earth, then did his ministry, crucified on the cross, buried in the tomb, and rose again. And so then he ascended into heaven so that he is no longer physically here. So when someone in church or something says, I'm going to go be with Jesus, I'm going to go spend time with Jesus, we sort of interpret that to mean you're going to focus on him, you're going to pray, you're going to read the Bible, some of those spiritual disciplines. But in those days, when they said, I'm going to go be with Jesus, they literally meant, I'm going to go physically to where he is. And Mark lists all these locales, and they are literally traveling from, some of them, over 100 miles from Gentile areas. This is radically popular in a day when, like, how do you even hear that Jesus is over in that town by Galilee when there's no newspaper, there's no wire, there's no electricity? So word has to travel by mouth 100 miles to get to a place. And by the time you even hear that Jesus, this fantastic healer, was physically over by the Sea of Galilee, that was several days ago. Maybe a week ago. And then you have to take your loved one whom you desperately want Jesus to touch so that they can be healed. You take your family, your loved one, and you travel 100 miles again. And if they're bringing their sick, they're not traveling light speed. They're not traveling by a Acela or bullet train. They are coming slowly, burdened down, caring for people who are infirmed or sick or demonized, having these sort of demon possession experiences. And they get there all by word of mouth, all to see Jesus. It's radically popular. And it's so much so that Jesus has to get a boat. Now, I know Jesus is a son of God and believes he's a miraculous and powerful worker. But there's a reason why he got the boat. He's teaching, he's talking, people keep coming to him, and he keeps looking over the hills. There's so many people. So he goes, Peter, get the boat. Okay, God bless you. Peter, get the boat. Because he's physically in danger of being crushed. This past week, about a week ago or so, I went to my first proper convention in the city of Boston. I attended a convention on gaming at BCEC. Boston Convention and Exposition Center. I'd never been, so by the way, if you're driving on the highway and you see BCEC event, that's why I'd love to think it's exciting to worship Jesus. It's really the other large venue. And so we got there for this convention because someone was generous and gave us some passes, and I had never been to the convention center when there's an actual event. And when we got to the convention, I had to wait three trains go by, or Silver Line, before we can get into it. And then we were walking from the T station to the convention center. We're just going in throngs of people. And we get there, and there was like over 1,000 people by my estimate. There's the center, the sort of the entrance to the convention center, then gates with people like just, you know, rubber banding back and forth, just wrapping around, and then all the way back out to be around the building, around the convention center that way. And the same thing this way, just tons. I estimate at least 500-600 people on each side. And in fact, when we got there, I was walking with my son, we're crossing the street to enter this mass of humanity, and there are these two lines coming across us. This line is going that way to go and meet the end of the line way over there behind the building, and it wraps around here. So I was just taking it in, helping my son see that. There's a lot of geeks here. And so we're trying to go in. And then I noticed, so as we're going, the crowd that was with us just blended into one of these lines. Because there's so many people, you just kind of, well, must be a huge line, so you just get right in there. So I stood there with one of my sons. It's just almost like a TV show. As I kind of waited, everything went in slow motion. I actually just looked up at the front of the building. And there's probably about a section about this wide as these two sections of pews. But there were hundreds of people that way. I mean, 1,000 people, the lines pressing up, but this whole section was completely open. And I looked up the section, and there's all these security checkpoints, these little metal detectors. There's like no one there. Well, at least no one in line, but there's lots of people just standing there waiting to check us in. So I look around, and my sons, we get in line. I said, well, I don't, why can't we just go right there? So we walk up, and they look at us, they check our bags, and we walk right in. And then my son says, what is that line for, Baba? I said, I don't know. It must be the swag or free stuff, stuff we all get. So go into this massive convention center. I mean, we showed up about an hour after the whole thing opened because the lines are supposed to be shorter. So I'm dying to know, what is this huge line for? So I go right up to information. Excuse me, sir. We just got here. Yeah. And what is that? What are those huge lines outside for? Is that for the free stuff? What is that? He goes, oh, that's the line to get in. And then he says that, smiling, and then he kind of has a puzzled look in his face, and then looks at me, wait, what? And then I go, thank you, and I walk away, because I go, I don't want him to think we cut the line, but it's, I don't think we cut, because on Saturday came back with another son, did the exact same thing, so, and there's, I guess we just get there, and there's so many people getting in there, and they're crushing, we just follow the crowd. The irony of this whole episode is that Jesus is healing people physically, and because he's doing this incredible work of compassion, he is physically in danger. And people are crowding and pressing up against him. So what does it mean for us? What it means is sometimes the reason we don't get to be with Jesus for real is because we are simply following another crowd who just wants something from Jesus. Maybe it's because we grew up in a church or have a Christian environment. Maybe it's because we're married to a Christian or maybe we want to marry a Christian or whatever the case may be. Maybe it's because we're in the youth group or whatever the situation is. We have not really stopped to consider, what do I want from Jesus? What is the purpose of me really going to Jesus? Because everyone's going to Jesus. Why not? And this is one of the strange things, because in this sort of day and age, a lot of people sort of think everyone wants to be with Jesus. And that's why I appreciate some of the perspective granted from our missionary partners, the women and men that serve in places. Because in America, it's okay, you don't get a lot of points in the workplace or in culture if you say, I believe sex should be only for people who are married. And if you say they're, you know, men and women, that's even less, like, that's totally rude. If you say, I believe that, you know, we shouldn't be lying, I believe we should, like, forgive people, these things look rude. I believe in the Bible literally, like, the Bible as a historical book and a physical resurrection. People honestly think that's kind of strange. I mean, I've talked to people where people still believe, I mean, really believe that today? But there's very little social cost to say, I believe in Jesus. In fact, they can get you elected. You can get an entire political caucus behind you. An entire huge segment of certain countries' populations to vote for you. Whereas in other countries, there is virtually no social benefit to saying, I'm interested in learning about Jesus. And while we may obviously respect that it's difficult to be in those places, one of the side benefits, if you can call it that, is that there's no mistaking. It's not like here in America or Massachusetts, oh, you know, I'm Christian, I had my, you know, I got confirmed, or I had my, well, it's my I had my first communion, or I had my christening, or whatever the thing is, or even sort of the Christian thing, I got my baptism once a long time ago, but in that day and age, when they were crowding for Jesus, they wanted something, and it wasn't necessarily what he wanted to give them. It wasn't what they needed the most. And so one of the reasons why you and I struggle to actually be with Jesus is because we're just following everyone else to follow him because he's going to give us some free stuff, maybe. But maybe we don't really know why we're following it. Which leads us to the second reason why I think a lot of times we don't actually ever successfully are with Jesus. And this comes in a strange declaration of demons or unclean spirits, fallen angels, that whenever they see Jesus, right, because these people were oppressing these poor men and women with demonic oppression, and they get to him and they would cry out, that's the Son of God. And so let's see this here, chapter 3, picking it up here. Let's pick it up at verse 9, chapter 3, 9, where it says, and he told his disciples, Peter, get a boat ready, for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. What he's saying here is, there were these demonized people that were, you know, we might think they have like sort of a disorder, or they were, in the Bible we know that they were prone to violent convulsions or seizures. They would throw them down into things like, oh, there's a fire. So these demons, these spirit beings would like convulse the human and throw them into like an open flame to hurt them, things like that. And I know that sounds wild and crazy, but assuming this is accurate, one of the things they would do whenever they came into the presence of Jesus, they would call the Son of God. And so scholars have wondered, why does Jesus silence them? Why does he tell them, you can't say this? We've run into this in other passages, and we will run into it again a little bit later in the gospel. But this sense of like, don't tell people, you know, I'm the Son of God. And so people wonder, why is that the case? Is it because it's not true? Well, that can't be the case, because the whole point of the Gospel of Mark is he's the Son of God. The most climactic words in the whole Gospel are at the end, when the Roman centurion, which hopefully we'll consider at our Good Friday service in a few weeks, the Roman centurion declares, at seeing Jesus on the cross, this is the Son of God. So it can't be that it's like Jesus saying, don't say that, that's wrong. And then some people wonder, well, maybe they don't want unsavory, demonized people to say it's the Son of God, because they're not credible witnesses. And that has some little more merits, but Mark himself in this gospel puts them as a witness. He puts them along the witnesses of a paralyzed person or people who are demonized before and been healed. So he includes, for all of us reading today, one of the most profound witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God are these demons, these unclean spirits. So it's probably not the what or the who. So if it's not the what that Jesus says, shh, and not the who as much, I think the third thing that scholars seem to go on that I think is probably the most helpful is this. It's not the what, it's the who, it's the when. Because at this point, if people understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and the main thing they want is him to bless them and heal them and give them stuff, then it's going to potentially malform the picture of who Jesus is. It's going to distort their understanding of who he is. Now, I think this is so helpful because in this culture, in America, when I'm talking to students, particularly high school and college, and they are checking out church or coming back to church after a while, they usually have some serious questions. And this is not adults. When people are into the adult life stage, when they start coming back to church, you know, they may have intellectual questions, but there's usually some adults come back to church for some serious hard reasons. And so some of us know that's why we're here today. But particularly students, they sort of ask these questions. You know, I'm not sure I want to believe in Jesus because, and they'll say things like this. How come my mom died? Or how come my friend got hit by a car? How come that person got cancer? Or what's going on in the world? What does God care about evil? What's going on with all the suffering? And people will rightly say, you know, what's with that? It's interesting because that seems like a very intelligent Western American notion thing to do. But again, we gain perspective from the world of missions. I have a friend who went to Africa, flew in a helicopter, traveled several days to come in contact with a tribal people group who had, he was the first human being to tell them about Jesus. And so they do chronological story method, which is, you know, we start with maybe certain, you need Jesus because people have heard of him, but a lot of missionary work, they begin with creation. They go through the whole ordeal. God created the world, humanity fell, and all the way up to the crucifixion. Repeatedly, do you know what societies who've never heard the gospel before, where they have one of the strongest reactions? You would, if it was us, you might think, oh, they have a strong reaction because, you know, how come Jesus doesn't heal everybody? Or how come Jesus doesn't pick, you know, everybody to be his followers? We kind of get understandably upset or concerned about those. But in very common in societies that have never heard the gospel before, what the strongest emotional sense of anger they get is when, I remember my friend telling me, when he told them, yeah, and Jesus was on the cross and he died. And you will read mission reports of the men get up and start shouting. And the women start like crying and the children are wailing because that is just so horrendously unfathomable. I mean, even if you don't believe it, the God who loves the world and seeks to redeem it sends a son to save it and then they kill him? That is so incorrigible. So when someone tells me, you know, I can't believe in Jesus because what about all the suffering in the world? What about all the evil? What about all those things? I understand, I think, the question. But what I wonder is, have you read the rest of the gospel? If you read what God has done for humanity, you don't even have to buy it or believe it, but you can't tell me and read the gospel and think of all that Jesus has done, all that the Father has done in the power of the Holy Spirit and say, God doesn't care about evil? have you read the ending? And this, I think, is probably the most helpful reason why in the early chapters of Mark, people say, oh, you're the Son of God. No, I am, but quiet now. Because if you say it now, people are not going to understand. Because the only time a human being, not an unclean spirit, not the Heavenly Father at a baptism or other account, the only time a human being, as far as I recall, in the Gospel of Mark declares Jesus is a Son of God, is not a Jew, not a religious leader. It is a Roman Gentile military centurion, the guy who's helping kill Jesus. The only human being in the entire Gospel of Mark who gets to say, truly this was the Son of God, is at the moment he sees Jesus die on the cross. Because that's when you begin to understand who Jesus is. So why do we have a hard time being with Jesus? Because we often settle for an incomplete picture of Jesus. We think Jesus is just the guy to save us, just the guy to bless us, just the guy to give us what we want. And, you know, I might not say that, but I think I pray that way. Where I think I feel that way. And I know that I feel that way when I get upset, when I don't get what I want. And I ask God. You can't be with Jesus properly unless we understand that He's not just the Son of God who can heal and restore and cleanse and bless. But He's also the Son of God who calls us to obedience and is willing to give His life to pay for your sins and my sins. That's one of the biggest reasons why we don't see Jesus. We are not seeing the full Jesus. And maybe that's why you feel like, I don't feel like I'm getting close to Him. Well, you're getting close to our human limited pictures of Jesus. You're getting close to the Jesus I want to see. Because maybe I don't want to see a Jesus that can command my obedience. Maybe I'm not really comfortable with a Jesus that has the power to declare what is right and wrong and moral and true and just. Maybe I'm not really a fan of thinking of a Jesus who can direct every aspect of my life. But I love the Jesus that can heal me and bless me and give me stuff. Maybe that's why Jesus wants us to see Him. When I was small, one of the stories that they used to tell us, and I would read it in the early days of email, like because there was only like 4 emails that circulated the world when they first created email. This is one of those email chain stories. It's about a young man that, you know, had this experience and promised to meet with Jesus, and Jesus says, I'll meet with you every day. It's a fictionalized story. And the story basically goes a version of this, and Jesus says, I'll meet with you every day in the study on the first floor of your house, so I'm waiting for you every day. And so the next morning the man goes up and there's Jesus, and they meet, they talk, they hang out, and they have a great time. And the story goes on, they do that for a couple weeks, but then of course life gets busy and the story goes on, and the man runs out and says, oh, Jesus, I'm late for work. I got to run. I'll see you later. And of course, the story goes on to the point where the man completely forgets about Jesus. Until many months later, some long time later, the story kind of concludes with, like, the man walks by the room and goes, wait, there's someone in there, and looks inside. Jesus, have you been here this whole time? And Jesus says, yes, I've been waiting for you. And I think the story was supposed to make us go, oh, or feel guilty. But one thing I always thought was a little odd is that, yes, Jesus wants to be with every single one of us to the point of dying on the cross. But what I thought was a little odd in the story was it makes Jesus seem like a wuss, a pansy, like, oh, okay, bye. Oh, can we? Oh, as if Jesus has nothing better to do than rule the universe and guide every one of our prayers and thoughts and stuff. So on the one hand, yes, He wants us to be with Him, but He is also about things that are bringing glory to the Father. And He is about doing things in this world. So one of the challenges why you and I have a hard time being with Jesus, because we might just follow the crowds to be with Jesus for what everyone else thinks is right. And then when we get to Jesus, we only see a part of Him, but we need to see the full Jesus. Now, if the more we understand that, the more by the grace of God we can actually pursue and seek Jesus for who He is, we lead us to the second point. What does it mean to be with Him? What kind of is going on when we say that? It sounds so spiritual. Oh, what were you doing this morning? Oh, I was with Jesus. And I want to say, wow, that sounds so spiritual. What does that mean? Is it you sit there and close your eyes a long time and part of that? But we see this now in this unusual story where Jesus calls His 12 disciples. And let's read this together. Take a look here now. Chapter 3, verse 13. We see the account of Jesus calling those whom He desired, His disciples. Verse 13. And He, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to Him those whom He desired. And they came to Him. And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him, and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Merah, that is sons of thunder. Boanerges is my best attempt. Verse 18, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot or Cananean and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him. And so what does it mean to be with Jesus? I'd like to point you to what I think four things in the text, four sort of principles that are operating when you're with Jesus. I'll list them out and then I'll kind of go through each of them. I think when you're being with Jesus, it means he's giving you a new name. Secondly, it means he's giving you a new community. Thirdly, it means he's giving you a new movement. And fourthly, being with Jesus means he's giving you a new mission. A new personal name, a new community. I love saying that here. A new movement and a new mission. And I know if it's harder for you to remember, just think about me trying to remember it here. And so we see this here. Now, first of all, it is so easy for us in our culture to get hung up on the whole, like, man, how come he picks only these people? And how come there's no women, right? I mean, what's going on? And it's so focused because we think he calls them. But as Pastor Ken mentioned a few weeks back, when at least one of the sermons that I had the chance to be here worshiping with you, as well as a lot of times we might have thought about, if you've heard about rabbis in the ancient rabbinical culture, the normal way a student was matched up with a teacher, it was very different. The normal way, the typical way, a disciple, a follower, or learner was matched up with a student, a master, or a rabbi, or a teacher, was the student would approach the rabbi and say, I would like to learn from you, I would like to be with you. And so for Jesus to actually invite people to be with him, we might go, I don't know, how come he only picked those 12, and why are they all men? And I get those natural questions in our culture, but for Jesus, this was fairly, like, this is fairly liberal and like open and inviting. That he's saying, you know, come to me. He's inviting people to come to him. So he just has radically strange, it's also one of the things that gets him in trouble, strange way of getting followers. He invites them? Well, how can you screen them? You know what I mean? How can you tell the people, oh, you, but not you? I mean, so he does this. And when he does this, he gives them a new name. Now, the 12 disciples we have there, Simon, James, John, and so forth, probably three of them are the most famous. Peter or Simon, name also known as the Rock, not the Rock wrestler, but Rock. And then James and John, their last name is Zebedee, nicknamed Sons of Thunder, and we don't really know for sure why. Some people thought it was their disposition, they were like thunderous. Some people thought, some scholars think it's Sons of Thunder because they were sons of the new kingdom, because God's kingdom comes with thunder and earthquake and stuff like that. We don't really know. But we know that there's only three people he gives nicknames here. And then, of course, the last person they identify a little bit more is Judas, who, by the way, betrays him. About six of them, we know very little about. Most of these six, sort of in the middle, they're the ones you can never name on a trivia game. Name the 12 disciples, Peter, James, John, Judas, and that's it. And that would be sort of the purpose. I mean, Jesus himself later on says, don't be impressed that people know your name. Be impressed, be grateful that your name is written in the book of life. So it's not about our name, it's about getting a new name from the Lord. And he gives them these nicknames. Now, I can confess, I've always felt a little bit weird around nicknames. Because usually it goes like this. You go to a new workplace, or maybe you go play ball, and you go to a new sporting event, or you go, whatever, a class, and they have this, and you find out someone's got a nickname. And inevitably, a bunch of people call this person, let's say this guy, this nickname. And I'm the kind of person that goes, hey, so why did they call him that name? And there's always one or two people that know it, because they were there, or they came up with it. But actually, once you get to about three or four people away, they go, oh, I don't know why we call him that. Everyone does. And I've always felt it speaks of a kind of a closeness or intimacy. And I've always been wondering, it feels false to call someone a nickname that I don't even know where it comes from. Especially if they don't introduce themselves by the nickname. You know, they say their name and everyone calls them that. And I thought about this more and more. There's really only four human beings I've ever consistently used a nickname for. There's still only four. And I think there will never be more than four, perhaps. And they are my wife and my three children. I've never had the impulse to come up with any other nickname. I almost feel awkward sometimes calling someone by a nickname. Oh, call me, you know, hi, I'm you know, Johnny. Oh, call me Smarty Pants. Okay, I'll just call you Johnny. That's okay. Because it feels strange. But this is what it means to be with Jesus. Now, we don't know whether other people got nicknames or not, but we do know that part of being the name is a powerful part of being experiencing Jesus. And ironically, one of the beliefs of the ancient culture was if you knew their name, you would have power over them. Which is why the demons, oh, you're the Son of God. They actually said that in a belief that hopefully that won't have power over me. That's sort of their thing. And so getting named is a big deal. So changing your name, and not only that, but your community. These guys now became part of a team, the 12. They're known as the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. And pretty much up until this point in the gospel, the word disciples has meant broadly followers of Jesus. But pretty much most of the cases from this point forward in the gospel, the word disciple now refers primarily to the 12. There's this new team. They're from totally different backgrounds. If zealot is a political designation, or, you know, Canaanite, then it means he was maybe someone who is passionate for political reform. You have Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, who is like sort of supporting the political regime. So you have this huge diversity and all these sorts of things. And there's this new community. You form a new team. Not only that, there's this new movement. Now, we might not appreciate this, but it's 12. Now, most of us know, oh, maybe Jesus called it 12 because in the ancient Israel history, there were 12 tribes. You can say it louder. It's okay. Tribes. Tribes. Now, this, we kind of go, yeah, the 12 tribes. That's kind of cool. But I was trying to think of a way to explain the significance of that. Hypothetically imagine, forgive me, the great white nation of snowy capped mountains and tundra to the north. But let us imagine in a world where Canada conquers the United States of America. They conquer, they throw down our leaders, and they install governors in all our states and all our lands, they install their own leaders and stuff, and they name the whole thing North America, Canada, for example. Okay, so Canada. Now, what would it be like if about 70 years later, there arises sort of a charismatic figure, a political and religious figure who has amazing intellect and amazing powerful rhetoric, and maybe even is claimed to do these miraculous things, okay? All right? Now, let's say you hear this is gaining huge popularity. People are hearing about this guy all around the continent. And then this guy who's sort of, you know, pro, kind of you think pro-USA, the old country that was conquered, he goes out to a mountain retreat and comes back and you say, oh, he has named his leaders. Oh, yeah, what does he name? He's named his 50 apostles. To name 50 after you've been thrown down from a government is kind of a bold statement. It's to say, basically, to go back and say, I'm going to have 12 apostles, 12 key followers, is to kind of put yourself back in the stream of Israel. It's to say, I'm going to be the new continuation of Israel. We're going to get Israel back the way we're supposed to, not under this oppressive Roman government. Furthermore, he could have said, he could have picked 11 guys so that they'd be the 12, the true Israel. But he didn't pick 11 guys. He picked 12. So he leads 12, which is so audacious because Jesus is basically saying by naming 12, I'm naming 12 guys to be the leaders of this new movement because we're the true Israel. We're going to restore everything and I'm not one of them. I'm above them. So Jesus, this is a bold statement. This statement is making humongous political waves. So we think, oh, 12 disciples. Oh, good, easy number to remember. But this is what Jesus is saying. I'm a part of a bigger movement to do what God has started way back in the Old Testament. The promises he's going to do for Israel and now through the church. This is huge. Not only is there a new name, not only is there a new community, not only is it part of a new movement, God being with Jesus gives them a new mission. And he's going to say specifically, I want you to be with me because then I'm going to send you to do several things. And he gives two things to say here. If you go back here and take a look, verse 14. And he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles so that they might be with him. And now here's their activity. He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Two things, preach the gospel and authority to cast out demons. Give them the truth, proclaim the message, the proclamation, and be able to minister to their physical and felt needs. If you look in the gospel of Mark up until this point, why is this so significant? Because up until this part of chapter 3 in Mark's gospel, what has Jesus done? He's basically done two things. He's preached the good news, the gospel, and he's healed people and cast out demons. So what is this mission? He's saying, I'm going to give you the exact same mission that I have. You are going to be about the same mission that I have been about. Now, it doesn't mean quit your job necessarily. It doesn't mean all these things, but it's the same. That is so empowering. He didn't say, I'm going to bring you on so that the church, the followers after me can, like, you know, follow around me and manage my social media accounts. He's like, no, I came here to preach the gospel, and obviously I'm healing people, and I want you to preach the gospel and heal people. And the whole point here is being with Jesus and doing what he commands us is how we find our identity in him. And why is this so helpful? Because at least for me, growing up in this part of the world, I think, well, when you tell me my purpose and my identity, then I will know what to do. When you tell me the person I'm going to marry, the job I'm going to have, the city I'm supposed to move to, the program I'm supposed to apply for, then I'll know what to do. I want to know my will, my calling, your purpose, God, then I'll know what to do. But this is not how you discover your identity in Jesus. How you discover your identity in Jesus is you do. You go and you preach and you minister. You serve. And as you do that, you will discover the identity and calling he has for you. Because it's so hard to be with Jesus when there's so many people crowding around him or pursuing him, and it distracts us. It's so hard to be with Jesus when we have an incomplete picture. But as we are with Jesus, we realize he is renaming us. He's changing our very how we identify ourselves, giving us a new community, giving us a new movement to be part of this incredible global movement for the glory of God and this incredible mission. Well, thirdly and briefly, I said it would be brief. What's the result of being with Jesus? What difference does it make? And we see this in the last two verses of our section. Please look there. Verse 20. And then he, Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. If you want to do an expose on anyone, political or not, you find his family members, some long-lost cousin, his first date, her first prom date, or some whatever. You go back that far and you find them. This is incredible political ammunition. It's like when you get a person, you know, who's pro-life or pro-abortion, and you get their child who has the opposing view. Does that make sense? It's just, you just kind of do this for ammunition. But here's the key, that when Jesus goes back, his own family thinks he's crazy. And so here's my modest point for this third thing. It's so hard to be with Jesus because we get distracted. We don't see the full Jesus until we understand more of the gospel. And we're with him. He's about changing us, who we are, our personal name, our community, our identity, our mission, our movement, so that when we go home, when we go back to our lives, here's the point. People should notice a difference. I mean, maybe they'll say you're crazy. But if you spend all this time at church, if I spend all this time reading the Bible and all these great things, but it doesn't make a transformative impact on our lives, then it makes us humbly ask the question. It's important to serve Jesus, but it's also important to be with Jesus. And so the question for us here is this, whether you're a Christian or whether you've been here at New Community, BCC for so long, when was the last time you were really being with Jesus? Not just wanting to tell you what to do, not just wanting to give you an answer, not just wanting to change something in our life circumstances, difficult ones, unclear ones, but being with Jesus, giving ourselves the space and the time, because it does mean a little more space. We can't rush this, but being with him so that he's actually transforming our very core identity, so that not your gender or race, not your profession or training, not your relations to your family member, I'm so-and-so's spouse, I'm so-and-so's kid, but your relation to Jesus is the most profound identifying feature of who you are. Some of us, myself included, I can wake up after a sermon like this and realize I haven't been with Jesus for so long. But I've been following him, trying to do stuff for him, but maybe I just need to be with Jesus. As we go to the communion, as Pastor Ken leads us through that, let's really try to be with Jesus. Let's try to understand all he has and who he is for us. Let's pray together as we prepare for the Lord's Supper communion together.